Morning. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 2. Be reading John 2 verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to be in your house this morning. We're thankful that you have spoken to us, Lord, and that you've opened our eyes to see the glory of your Son. We pray that you would set him before us now, Lord, that our faith would be strengthened, that our hearts would be strengthened and renewed, and our resolve would be strengthened to walk in paths that you've called us to. We pray that our hearts would be refreshed and comforted and encouraged as we look upon your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. The Gospel of John is concerned with one thing and one thing only. At the very end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 21, he gives us his explicit purpose statement, why he wrote his Gospel. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name." John wrote his gospel so that his readers and his hearers would believe something about Jesus of Nazareth. We've been studying Mark in Sunday school, and we've seen again and again that really that's why Mark wrote his gospel. That's really why all of the gospel writers wrote their gospels. They were, and people were, confronted with a Jewish man in the first century. And he did all sorts of strange things that nobody else was doing. And they were left with the question, who exactly is this person? What should I conclude about him? And they're unanimous in their testimony, the gospel writers are. What you should conclude about him is that he is the Christ, the divine Son of God. They want you to believe this. John, in his purpose statement, he describes the fruit of this belief. If you believe, you have life. If you disbelieve, you don't have life. Believing brings about life in human beings. That's why he wrote, to believe in Jesus and to live. I read something recently that said that prison inmates loved the Gospel of John, those who would attend Bible studies in prisons. They loved John's simplicity. They loved John's straightforwardness. They loved his directness. They loved that he didn't mince words when he spoke. John essentially says to all of humanity, you're sinful, you're in darkness, and you have nothing good in you, and you are in need of salvation. But he doesn't leave you in that state of despair. He says, but someone came down from heaven to save you from that. And Jesus, if you look to him, if you believe on him, you will be saved. You will live and you won't face eternal death. It's a message that's direct and to the point, and one that's easily approached and accepted by people who are familiar with the fact that they've sinned, which everyone, if they take a minute to think about it, is familiar with that fact. But the gospel doesn't merely state those things. It doesn't just say, you're a sinner, Christ is a savior, believe on him and be saved. The gospel of John, as the other gospels do, they build a case for Jesus. That is, they want to persuade you to believe that that's true, particularly that that's true about Jesus. Lee Strobel, the former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and avowed atheist, wrote a book in 1998, it's a well-known book, called The Case for Christ. In 2017, a movie production came out of that book. I haven't seen the movie yet, but I did see a preview of it, and it actually looks really great. A lot of Christian movies or productions that I've seen have kind of a manufactured feel to them. They're not as authentic. This particular movie seemed to be authentic. It's a man's journey to investigate the Christian faith. He disbelieved Christ, and as someone who is used to investigating things, he set out to disprove Christianity. The more he dug around, though, the more he saw that Christianity is in fact defensible, and there are evidences for Christianity. Hence his book, The Case for Christ. He presents the evidence that he found for Christianity while he was trying to disprove it. The Gospel of John is the original case for Christ. It's the original evidence for who Jesus really is and what he came to do. Really, all of the Gospels are original cases for Christ. But John is unique in his testimony or witness language. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll be confronted over and over again with this language of witness or testimony. Essentially, what the gospel is Jesus is on trial. Jesus' identity is on trial. And John brings forth all of these witnesses to say, this is who he is. This is who Jesus is. He's building a case for the person of Jesus. The story at the beginning of John 2 is a well-known story and part of John's building his case for who Jesus is. In it, Jesus and his disciples are inviting to a wedding where Jesus' mother also is. Embarrassingly for the host, the wine runs out before the celebration ends. For some reason or other, Mary is concerned about the wine running out, and she has a special interest in solving the problem. So whether she was really close to the host, or she was concerned for the guests that they would continue to have a good time, we're not exactly sure. But her interest in the situation leads her to appeal to Jesus. In light of what Jesus ends up doing, his initial response to her is really strange. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. She seems to completely ignore his negative response and expects that he will do something to help the situation. She tells the servants to do whatever he says. Again, he, seemingly contrary to what he just said to Mary, instructs the servants to fill up 6 stone water jars with anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water, and then to draw some out and to bring it to the master of the feast. The results are testified by the exclamation of the one who tasted the wine. The common practice then, so common that the text has it that every man does it, first served the good wine, and then once everyone had drunk freely, they brought out the other wine. The rationale behind that practice is obvious. Once people have started to drink, they start to care less and less about what the wine tastes like that comes in. So the hosts of the wedding, they save themselves the expense of the wine. They bring out the good stuff first, and then people don't care, and they care less, and they care less, and then they bring out the swill and let everyone drink to their heart's content. The common practice of humanity is not here taken up by God. The rationale, again, is straightforward. There is no end to the resources of God. He isn't concerned in the slightest about saving a penny or a dollar or 120 to 180 gallons worth of fine wine. He can speak it into existence whenever he pleases, and none of his belongings have been depleted when he does. He is able and he is willing to provide richly above and beyond anything that we might ever have need of. If he was willing to help out a host who ran out of wine, which is hardly life's most pressing issue, and to do so in a way that went above and beyond what that host needed, don't you think he's willing and able to help you with exactly what you need? The only thing that he asks of us is to ask him for it. To believe that he cares about us, to believe that he can fix whatever problem it is that we have, and to ask him. To ask him in faith to provide for our needs. And he will, because he is faithful, and he is good, and he is abundant in goodness. He will supply what we need and beyond what we need. The last sermon that we did on the Lord's Supper was focused on the two cups of wine. The first cup, we said, was mixed with the liquid form of every sin and every injustice that you've ever committed, that one day you'll drink. The cup of God's wrath, which, as the prophets have it, make those who drink it stumble and vomit and fall, which Christ drank for those who believe in him. The second cup that we talked about was the celebratory cup of wine that Christ has placed in our hands. We get to avoid ever tasting that first cup, and instead, we get to drink the second cup. The Gospel of John colors in the picture of both cups for us. In John 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's thirsty, and he cries out, "I'm thirsty." And what he drinks is sour wine, a picture of the wine that he drank that we should eventually have to drink, but will never actually drink. At the wedding feast, at John's wedding feast here, in contrast, the wedding guests get to drink fine wine. This started to make me wonder about the kind of wine that we drink here every morning. So Jesus' celebration, and as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we are thinking of this future state when we will drink fine wine with Christ in glory. So should the wine, the quality of the wine, that we drink on Sunday mornings try and approximate what we're going to get in heaven, or should we stay on the lower end because of costs and other practical factors? Excuse my pronunciation for just a second, but a 2017 Screaming Eagle Sauvignon Blanc can be purchased online right now for $6,400 a bottle. It's a bargain. Compared to a 73-year-old bottle of French Burgundy, though, they're practically giving this stuff away. That bottle, which is the most expensive bottle of wine that's ever been sold at auction, went for $558,000. That seems steep. But the truth is, that wine is nothing compared to what's in store for us. $558,000. There are actual experts who drink wine and taste wine, and they'll bring out bottles of expensive wine, hundreds and thousands of dollars, and they'll place it next to a bottle that costs $15. The average bottle of wine sells for $10 to $15, something like 90-some percent of wine is sold for $10 to $15. And these experts taste both, one right next to the other, and they fail all the time in identifying which one is the fine wine. In truth, and that brings me back to the consideration of what should we be drinking here on Sunday mornings, I really think any wine, so long as it has both the bitterness and the sweetness, is a fitting symbol and a fitting element for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. If we think back to when the disciples were celebrating the Lord's Supper on the night of Passover, they didn't have some expensive wine that they were drinking. At the same time, I do think that we should have those expensive prices and especially the quality of wine in mind that was proclaimed at the celebration of this feast to bring us to that understanding and expectation of what's in store for us. Something unimaginably better than anything experienced on earth is coming. The quality of the wine corresponds to some of the prophet's descriptions of our future situation. Amos has, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." We just heard from Isaiah, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Joel has similar language. "You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water." The feast has begun in part and is remembered and participated in here. But the fullness of the feast is yet to come, when we'll see face to face and we'll eat shoulder to shoulder on what the prophets describe as the holy mountain of the Lord, where the unclean shall never pass through. It will be perfect. It will be peaceful. It will be joyful. And we'll be with the Lord forever. John also teaches us in this story the price of admission into that state. What it took to get us sinners onto the holy mountain to feast where God dwells. One of the things I love about John's gospel, along with those inmates who were polled, is its straightforwardness and its simplicity. Another thing that I love about John's gospel is its hidden depth and its complexity. You can get the message of John with a first reading of the text, but there are subtleties and truths only discoverable with a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and with what seems to be, and my guess is, a 100th and a 200th reading of the text. In John 1:5, John writes of Jesus that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The verse could also be translated, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. The one word at the end could be translated as either overcome or understood. It's ambiguous. The New American Standard translation comes closest to capturing both senses with its rendering, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. Both senses are true and play out in the Gospel of John. When Jesus speaks consistently in John's Gospel, people don't understand what he's saying. And when Jesus died, Jesus, who is the light of the world, explicitly in John's Gospel, darkness does not overcome him. He overcomes the darkness. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus says things that people not only don't understand, but misunderstand and apply to something that he never intended it for. Also, people say more than what they intend to say. We just saw it this morning in our study of Mark, where there's a literal level and there's a spiritual level at work because God has come and dwelt among humanity. Just as one common example, Jesus says to the woman at the well that if she knew the gift of God and who Jesus was, she would have asked him and he would have given to her living water. The woman's response evidences a mind that's wholly set on earthly things. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. She doesn't understand that he means he would give the Holy Spirit to anyone who sees him as the only begotten Son of God and ask him for the Spirit. In an example of people saying more than what they intend, later in John's Gospel, Caiaphas, the high priest, in a council of the Jewish leaders when they're deliberating about what they should do with Jesus, he says that it's better that Jesus should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. What he meant literally is that unless they end Jesus' life and signs and miracles, the entire Jewish nation would be persuaded of his identity, and they would follow after him, and there would be a mob, and the Romans would come, and they would destroy the Jews. So we need to kill Jesus and cut this thing off so that we'll be safe from the Romans. But what he said has an obvious spiritual meaning to it. Jesus died for the Jewish nation, and he died for people all over the world. It's better that one man should die and everyone else should live. And that's what happened. In both examples, the people of the world are shown to be in the dark and without a clue about things as they really are in the spiritual realm and as they pertain to Jesus. There are a couple of examples of this in the water to wine story. The first example of this is made by the master of the feast, when he says that the bridegroom has kept the best wine until now. John makes the explicit point that the master of the feast did not know where it came from. Nevertheless, even though he didn't know where it came from, he calls the bridegroom and he congratulates him, even though he had nothing whatever to do with the provision. The master of the feast is shown to be both right and wrong. He is right to say that the good wine has been kept until now, both literally and spiritually. But he's wrong to say that it was the bridegroom who was standing right in front of him who provided him with the good wine, both literally and spiritually. Spiritually, the point is, in John's gospel, that God has reserved the best wine for the messianic age, when God would pour out his gifts upon mankind in a way that he had not yet done. In Christ, the kingdom of God had dawned. We, as those who have believed in him, have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's why we don't have to wait for the consummation of all things in order to know and experience the good wine, in order to know and experience the spiritual joys of heaven. We commune with God now. The Spirit of God dwells within us and among us. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. They've tasted of the new creation. They've tasted of the good wine. The old has passed away and the new has come. Though we're waiting for the fullness, we already are tasting of the good things that are to be revealed. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The second example in the story that fits the category of literal and spiritual is a little different from the two examples that we've seen and occurs in the exchange between Mary and Jesus. Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine." She means quite literally that the wedding feast they're at right now has run out of wine to drink. Jesus responds to her as if she was speaking at a heavenly level. The Jews and the entire world are without wine, they're without joy, they're without happiness, they're without cause for celebration. They're dwelling in the land of darkness and the land of mourning. As 1 John 5:19 has it, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Taken on this level, the plea to Jesus is to bring people out of darkness and to set them into the kingdom of God, where there is feasting and freedom and gladness. It's only in this light that Jesus' response makes any sense at all. They have no wine. What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In John's gospel, consistently, Jesus' hour is the hour of his death. To give several examples, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. With this specific understanding of Jesus' hour, the dialogue between Jesus and Mary runs like this. They don't have any wine. It's not time for me to die and give access to the good wine. In the first part of the sermon, we focused on the future of the good wine and when we'll drink of it. When we'll drink it new with him in the consummated kingdom. But when we read the dialogue in this way, we're forced to see that the drinking of the good wine has begun for us. Christ's hour has come and gone. He has died. He already did rise again on the third day, and he has opened up for us access to the good wine. When we partake of the wine here on earth at the Lord's table, we're already drinking the good wine. Because through it, we are united to goodness himself. Christ dwells in us strangely through partaking of the wine with faith. He is the source of every good thing. In prophetic terms, Christ's death and resurrection has caused the wine to start drinking from the mountains now. The present focus seems to be supported by John's inclusion of the detail at the beginning of this narrative on the third day. The second half of John 2 records Jesus' statement that if they destroy the temple of his body, in 3 days he'll raise it up again. As a pre-picture of Jesus' resurrection, on this third day, Jesus abundantly distributes the good wine for the people of the feast to enjoy. In John's theology, it is Jesus' blood, or better, faith in Jesus' blood, not water, that truly cleanses us. And it is the necessary cleansing for those who have been stained by the world to undergo in order to land on the holy mountain of God, where nothing unclean can ever be. That's the significance of John's inclusion of the detail that the 6 stone water jars were for the Jewish rites of purification. In the story, the water is displaced by the wine, which points us to the blood that was shed at its hour. 1 John 1:7 reads, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." If you have come to Christ, if you have received him, if you have called on him, if you have believed in him, you have been cleansed from your sin, and you have the right to the wedding banquet of the Lamb and to all of its good wine. The shedding of the blood of the Son of God has secured for you the forgiveness and complete washing away of all of your sins, and has secured for you an inundation into the good things that God has. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have not confessed your sins and have not come to Christ, you are still in your sins, and your hour of judgment is coming. In order to be acquitted and to be cleansed, to drink the wine of God in celebration, you must believe in the work of the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who reject God's free gift of salvation have condemned themselves and will suffer eternal death. In John's gospel, there are 2 judgments going on. Jesus is on trial, and the entire world is on trial. And the second judgment is sealed by the first judgment. So Jesus is presented to all of mankind, and the gospel writers say, here, judge him. Is he the Christ who died to secure your salvation, or isn't he? If you judge that he is, you will be saved. If you judge that he is not, you will be judged. You have passed into condemnation, and you will suffer what he suffered in your stead. John doesn't simply set these truths before us as bare statements and says, believe that that's true. He's building a case. Jesus' miracles are a small part of that case, but an important part of that case. The case that John and all of the other gospel writers build for Jesus as the Savior of the world. He says this explicitly in the conclusion of this account. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracles of Jesus testified to his person and to his work, and they confirm what he claims about himself. Some of the things that he claims about himself in the Gospel of John: he is the Christ, the Son of God, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine, the I am who was before Abraham. He says that no one can be saved apart from him, and that all who reject him will be judged. He tells you that eternal life is in him and in him alone, and everyone who stays apart and detached from him will never know eternal life. Jesus makes each one of these claims, and then, to urge and compel us to believe, he performs supernatural good and gracious acts that serve to commend everything he says to our hearts and our minds for belief. It would be much easier to reject the claims of Jesus if he had never done anything miraculous. But as someone who first said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and followed it by successfully commanding Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, to come walking out of a tomb, he is much harder to reject. His glory of power and of goodness and of superabundant kindness was and has been on display for the world to see and to justify his claims of divinity and of salvation. As he says in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Again he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." In John 5, "The very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has indeed sent me." John saw him do these things. He was there at the wedding with Jesus when the good wine abounded from nothing. He was in the boat with him when he calmed the storm. He was there when Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. As John testifies in his introduction, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, in the opening of John's first letter, he says, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life." If Jesus really did do all of these miracles, how could it be reasonable for us to reject anything he says? Why would we suspend belief in him and miss out on all of the good things? I want to say something about the outright rejection of miracles that's pervasive in our culture. So the thinking goes, as sophisticated 21st century Americans, we should know better than to think miracles could happen. Quite frankly, I think that line of thinking is completely absurd. The question of miracles is really only a question about God's existence. That's what it comes down to. Does God exist or doesn't God exist? If God exists, miracles almost become an expectation. Since the bulk of humanity, including present-day company of our culture and climate, affirms the existence of God, and for very good reasons. And you can go through the history of humanity, and you can read the best thinkers of the world who come to the conclusion, with good argumentation, that God exists. There is no reason at all to reject miracles outright. If God exists, miracles are probable. Once you're open to the possibility of miracles or to the probability of miracles, which I think you should be, the gospel accounts aren't hard to believe at all. It then only becomes a question concerning the reliability of the ones who wrote the accounts. Again, thinking through this, everything that I can see heartily commends the virtuous character of the gospel writers, and that they weren't outside of their minds and possibly deceived. So that it would be an apparent contradiction to accuse them of lying, and less rational to disbelieve their accounts than to believe their accounts. If then, Jesus really did do all of these miracles, how could we possibly reject his message? It isn't hard at all for us to see that we are far from perfect. It isn't hard at all to see that wrongdoings require punishment. And through John's gospel and the other gospels, it also isn't hard to see that God has provided a way for eternal life. We weren't there with Jesus in the first century. But that doesn't make it any less seeable for us. John was there. He saw it happen. He touched him with his own hands, and he heard him with his own ears, and he believed in him, and he recorded for us what he had seen and believed. 120 to 180 gallons of good wine spoken into being for a people full of nothing but sin. The glory of the Son of God is on display for all of us to see. He is full of grace, he is full of truth, he is full of goodness and of kindness and of power and of mercy, and he came down from heaven so that we could experience what we never deserved. He sits in heaven now, and he continues to say, if anyone desires to have their sins washed away and to take part in the eternal feast, believe on me and be clean and drink freely. As those who have been cleansed, we have been granted the right to partake of the good wine, here and now in part, and then fully. As we eat and as we drink, we proclaim together John's simple and beautiful and everlasting gospel. Great sinners, worthy of death, have been saved by a great Savior who died at his appointed hour and who rose again on the third day to secure for us an eternal place right next to him in heaven. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we are so thankful for the vision of you. We thank you that it's a vision of beauty and of comfort and rest and satisfaction. Lord, we thank you that though the vision should terrify us, it doesn't terrify us to the point of despair, because you have fully cleansed us from all of our sins. You've dwelt among us, you took on our humanity to yourself, and you've fully removed all of our sins, that we can be with you, that we can be with you now in your presence and taste of your goodness, Lord, that we can be with you through our weeks as we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, and that we will be with you eternally, forever and ever, because of what your Son has come and accomplished for us. Lord, strengthen our faith, renew our faith, cause us to walk by the strength of your Spirit as you dwell in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.